Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, a very personal epistle written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege in the ministry, who was then serving as the kind of perhaps unofficial bishop of the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He's in a dungeon. He knows he's at the end of his term. His execution is imminent, though his case hasn't been decided. Paul understands what is coming down. He is giving Timothy some final guidance and instructions in the work. Chapter 2, the first half of it, is what I like to think of as a pastoral manual. What he says applies to Timothy as a pastor especially, and so it is really, really good guidance and direction for all of those of us who are in the ministry today. But the principles flatten out, and they're good for all of the church. There's much that we can learn. He comes now to verse 11. Paul had been talking about suffering hardship, urging Timothy not to shun it, not to be shy of it, but to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He explains to him that it is by looking to Jesus Christ and his example that he is inspired for the sake of God's elect to push forward and to gladly suffer even imprisonment as a criminal. He recognizes that in spite of his incarceration, the Word of God is not enchanged. The Word of God is not imprisoned. God is sovereign, and therefore, through His Spirit, His Word can go forth and push through any obstacles or barriers that to human beings might seem insuperable. So for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those who have been called of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, that they may obtain the salvation that is appointed for them, that God might gather His harvest in history from all over the planet, through Paul and through those who succeed him. This salvation is in Christ, and with it comes eternal glory. Now, in verse 11, to nail down in Timothy's consciousness this timeless linkage, and don't miss this, folks, between our willingness to suffer for Christ and the promise of reigning with Christ, the apostle draws, it seems, upon the text of an early Christian hymn. No doubt it was familiar to Timothy. Paul quotes it with his apostolic seal of approval as a sound expression of truth. He writes, "It is a trustworthy statement," and then the hymn elements. "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There's a mouthful of reassuring but also sobering truth right here for anyone who undertakes to follow Jesus. When the apostle says, "if we have died with him," this refers, first of all, to our initial baptismal confession. There in the waters of baptism, we, by faith, identify with Christ's death on the cross. We acknowledge that his death on the cross we are accepting as legal payment for our own. The wages of sin is death. We either die for our own sins or we allow him to die in our place. That's what he means when he says, "if we have died with Christ." If we have accepted by confession of faith Christ's death as our own, legally speaking, on the cross he substituted for us. The judgment due us fell upon him, and by faith by believing that Jesus Christ came into the world historically, and that in time and in space he died there upon a Roman cross. He was executed there. By faith we receive it as the judgment that by all rights should have befallen us. We call it an atonement. But the reference, died with him, goes beyond the acceptance of his death as a substitute for our own. For the fact is that when we died with him legally, we also entered into his death to sin morally. Another way of putting that is, we entered into the example involved in his death as well as the benefit of his death. The Lord Jesus obeyed the Father, and he gave himself up for us. He died to himself. He died to his own will. He died to his own pleasure. He died to himself when he gave himself up to that death, and he rose to the glory of the Father. So when we receive Christ, formalized in our baptismal confession, we not only legally received his death as our own, but morally. This is what was supposed to happen. Did it happen in your case? It should have. Morally, we rose up from those baptismal waters in which we confessed our faith in him. We committed to newness of life. By that I mean to no longer walk after our selfish desires, but morally dying to sin and self, resolved evermore to serve the glory of God. So, the phrase, died with him, carries not only a sense of a once-for-all legal transaction, but understand it implies the adoption of Jesus' death to self sacrificial example, an example of his dying life that is selfless and devoted wholly to honoring God. That is what we believers are called to in Christ, dying with him legally and morally. It is those who have done so, who in faith have died with him legally and entered into the significance of his death morally. It is such who have the assurance that their dying with Christ is their guarantee of living with him. That is a hallmark of authentic Christian faith, as opposed to mere church religiosity of which there is so much. Now he goes on, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. My friends, the faith that saves, genuine faith, authentic Christian faith, the faith that saves is a faith that perseveres in its trust in Christ through good times and hard times, in prosperity and in poverty. It's a faith that perseveres in times of elevation and times of humiliation and persecution. Our faith in Christ is unconditional. It's not perfect, but it is organic, it is alive, and it is in intention unconditional. It endures irrespective of circumstances. It's not to say it's incapable of wobbling and waffling, but in the final analysis, it stands up. Our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, when he was forewarning them of difficult days in the last times, he made this statement. You might have wondered about it. It is those who endure to the end who shall be saved. Now, folks, we're not saved by endurance. We're saved by God's grace through faith alone. But challenging circumstances act as a kind of divine filter to separate genuine, authentic Christian faith from those vapid, vacant forms of transient faith that have no real root and are not the work of the Spirit, but of the creation of other dynamics that temporarily mimic Christian faith. There is that kind. When Christ returns, those who joyously hear that praise, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," will in every case be just that, good and faithful servants who did not throw in the towel and show God their back and not their face in times of pain and poverty and persecution. Yes, they are human. All of our faith has fissures in it. Their faith, like Peter's, may have wobbled a little. Their faith might have embarrassed itself a bit here and there. But at the end of the day, it was still standing. Such a faith, Peter tells us, is more precious in the sight of God than refined gold. And it will be the occasion of praise to our faithful Lord who sustains us in all of our trials. If we endure, then we have this promise, we shall also reign with them. If we don't endure, it simply means that our faith was not of the right stuff. It was not of the right kind. It was not a saving faith. It was probably a faith that believed that, not a faith that trusted in. There is that kind of faith that just believes that there is a God. Satan believes that, believes that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. They believe that. The creeds say that, that he died on a Roman cross, that he rose again the third day, and that he's coming again. Oh, yes, I believe that. I believe that. Yes, I do. The devil believes all of that, and he trembles. He is not saved. The faith that is the creation of the Spirit of God, the faith that is saving faith, is a faith that migrates from believing that to trusting in. Because we believe that, then they trust in. And that faith can stand up to the storms of trials and troubles. It endures to the end. So that's why Jesus says, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And that's the import of this statement. If we endure, endure by faith is the idea, then we shall reign with him. That's the faith that will reign with Christ. Now comes a sobering message for those who abandon or renounce their once professed faith in Christ. Owing to bitterness over pain and suffering and weariness with and cowardice in the face of persecution. If we deny him, he will deny us. Here Paul echoes what our Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Let me read that for you. The Lord Jesus Christ was anticipating tough times ahead for his original disciples, but not only them, for all of us. He told them not to fear in verse 31. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, and he's speaking in a context of persecution, trials, hardships, adversity, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Reason? He's showing he's the real deal. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Right there we are. And that's what Paul is echoing here when he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. The confession of our lips is just an outward expression of faith in our hearts. To renounce Christ with our lips is to admit a vacuum of trust in the heart. Such a lapsed faith was never a genuine saving faith. Now, there can be a lapse, there can be a temporary lapse, like Peter, for example. Not only Peter, but the rest of the disciples bugged out just like Peter. They weren't so emphatic in their rejection in a moment of time. But Peter's heart was immediately filled with deep regret, and Peter repented. This denial that is referred to here is a denial that sees trouble, wants no part of it. It goes the other way, and it keeps going. That happened in many parts of the Mediterranean and Eastern world when, in the 7th century, Islam was born and then began to spread at the point of a sword. And when these people faced the sword in those following centuries, conquest, they faced death or being reduced to slavery and other forms of discrimination. Many of them capitulated, and by covenant, tribal covenant, they just switched over to Islam and said, oh, that's the way it's going to be? Okay, we'll just become Muslim. Well, Jesus said of that kind of faith, if we deny him, he will also deny us. That was true then, and that remains true today. God implants in his word statements like this to cause us who have a genuine faith to reach deep, to buck up when we feel like giving away to the mockings of the devil and the weakness of the flesh and the allurements of the world. God says, keep the faith. His word, such as this. Folks, it creates what it commands. It causes what it calls for. For his word is not dead. It's not a static thing. But his word, just like this, if we deny him, he will deny us. That's a living, active, organic word that finds its way like seed into our hearts, and it produces fruit through the activity of the Spirit of God, and that fruit is perseverance. Last of all, in this excerpt from an early Christian hymn, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I tell you something, I marvel at how some twist this line. They construe it in a manner totally contradictory to the couplet just before it. They understand it, quite frankly, as what some have described as a veritable comfort to those who walk faithlessly. They construe it as a kind of charter for recklessness and disobedience to God. They construe it in terms of an easy believism, as a perversion of grace. They take this line this way. You know, folks, look at that line. I've heard it. See how gracious God is? We're forgetting the context here, forgetting the line before. But they go ahead, mindlessly in my view. God is so gracious that even if we are faithless in doing what he instructed us to do, even if we are unbelieving in what he told us to believe, I want to tell you something. This is grace. Fail as we may, he's going to be faithful to us, whether or not we are faithful to him. And in the end, he's going to own us, even though by our faithlessness we did a sorry job of walking like we owned him. Now that's what we mean by grace. I've heard that. Well, my friends, there's so much to be said about grace, but this is a warning, and we better take it seriously. That is a gross and, to my mind, obvious perversion of the text, as we can see from the previous line. It's Hebrew parallelism. First of all, this is not grace. That interpretation is indulgence. God is gracious to us who believe. And he is patient with all of our honest failings and flaws, yes. But chronic faithlessness and unbelief, as we see in the case of Israel, is another matter altogether. I don't know, for example, how anyone could read the New Testament carefully and honestly and come up with an antinomian, and that's what that is. Explain the word in a minute. Come up with an antinomian interpretation that is so clearly at odds with the preceding line. Antinomian means against law, and that means that there are no demands in grace, which is clearly contrary to the New Testament. The Lord is always making demands upon us, not demands in order that we may be saved, that is legalism, but making demands on us for whom he died. Demands upon us, like my wife makes demands upon me. I say I love her. Well, if I love her, then I ought to do this or that. If I tell my children I love them, then I ought to do this or that. Not in order to become their father, but because I am their father. Not in order to become her husband, but because I am her husband. Paul really means the same thing he said in Romans 3:3 about the unbelieving Jews, who were dismissive of the promises of God. There he said, okay, I'm paraphrasing for clarity. Okay, if some of the Jews did not believe God's promises, do you think their unbelief is going to nullify the promises of God so they won't come to pass? No way, Jose. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true in the court of human opinion, though that verdict that God is true entails the consequence that every man on earth has to be declared a liar who contradicts. You see, the point is that when it comes to faith, some may not perform, but you can take this to the bank. Even though they failed to follow through in faith and acted faithlessly, not believing God, the point is, don't think for a minute that their failure in faith, God, what have you done for me? You didn't come through. I can't depend on you. You won't protect me from all this stuff out there. So I'm ducking. Don't think for a minute that that will in any way derail God's faithfulness. It is God's nature to be faithful to his promises. And whether we deliver or not, we who profess to believe in him, whether we persevere and endure through thick and thin or not, God will deliver, and he will not be deterred by those who give up on him. That is the point. So this line is, although written in Greek, basically a Jewish hymn, and it is a piece of Hebrew synonymous parallelism. I mention that because in parallelism, synonymous parallelism, it's a poetic formation where the second couplet is essentially parallel in sense with the first. For example, here's one, 2 Chronicles 28:9. If we seek him, he will let us find him. But if we forsake him, he will forsake us. God is as faithful to his warnings as his promises. So, folks, let us never, ever forget that. Now we come to verse 14. Paul says, remind them of these things. Remind the people of God of these things. He has especially in mind verses 11 and 13. It is a trustworthy statement that if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What God said he will do, the promises he made, he will keep, whether we believe God or not. But I think it reaches back to many of the things that he've said before, which have application to all believers and not just pastors. So he said, remind them, remind the people of God of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So much of the ministry of the word is in this vein, reminding God's people of important verities, truths so easy to forget in the traffic and turmoil of everyday life. The trivial sometimes blocks our view of the urgent. The things that most edify and fortify my people are not truths that have never been heard before, but a reiteration of truth that we all need to be reminded of again and again. On these things, Paul instructs Timothy to keep drumming on these important truths and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. In other words, engage in word wars, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Now, hear me here. We will misunderstand the apostle right here if we construe this admonition as an anti-intellectual statement or as an anti-theological statement, an anti-doctrinal statement. Words are important, for words are camels that carry ideas, and ideas shape men's minds, cultures, and express their theology. Back in Galatians, the apostle himself underscores a significant theological point, chapter 3, verse 16. In noting, in reference to God's promises to Abraham, promises to be realized in Jesus Christ, that the Lord had said, to your seed, singular, not your seeds, plural. So he camped out on words, the difference between a singular and a plural. No, words can be significant. Paul knows that very well, as we have just illustrated from his own use of them in a theological controversy with the Jews back in Galatians. So that is why we must always take the text in context, lest we misapply what a text teaches. So Paul is not saying here, when he says don't wrangle about words, that words are a matter of indifference. His statement has reference to the pre-Gnostic error and must be understood in that context. What Paul is underlining here is verbal quibbling about things that really don't matter. His statement highlights the danger of getting all tangled up in that kind of theological argument that is purely irrelevant verbal jousting, having nothing to do with the realities of the Christian faith. Whatever the content of their teaching, unfortunately, Paul only gives us fragmentary hints of it. The apostle is satisfied that the discussion to which it gives rise is so much profitless word-splitting, the kind of argumentation from which no good comes and which demoralizes its listeners. Hair-splitting, we might say today. If there has to be a war of words, then let it be when the truth of the faith is at stake and the vital interest of God's people are bound up with other issues. Otherwise, all this theological and philosophical parsing of language is fruitless and irrelevant. Don't go there, says Paul, an intellectual himself. I'll pick up that thought in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.